as we wait for his return, we want to be ready, we want to be prepared, and so we are going to start this evening the book of Ecclesiastes. So you might want to start kind of thumbing through your Bible to find the book of Ecclesiastes right there in Proverbs, Song of Solomon, all that little area. If you have the Bible app, you'll get it without a doubt. But Ecclesiastes, as we start the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to do kind of an interesting little overview tonight, and then we'll dive in section by section where we're going to discover something, and it's this: a life without Jesus is handfuls of nothing. All right? And so if you know someone that doesn't know the Lord and they're questioning life, this would be a great time to bring them to church. If you're here this evening and you're kind of questioning life, you're in the right place. If you're wondering, is there really any meaning? Is there really any purpose? Does God really address some of the very serious, kind of unspoken of things in the world? Ecclesiastes lets us know that he does. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to look throughout the book. So you might want to keep your Bible open because you will have opportunity, if you wanted to look at different sections as we get a grasp of this rather interesting and unique book within God's Word. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and if you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanities of vanities, all is vanity. Welcome to church. Let's stop there and let's pray and let's see what God would show us through his word. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us here to open up your word and to study it. You've brought us here to worship you, to declare your goodness and your grace. Father, there's ministry going on. We have little ones upstairs that are already preparing for Christmas, and we thank you for their faithfulness. I thank you for the parents that bring them week in and week out. Lord, we have worshiped you, and as I think of how we've declared that you have been faithful, that we need you, that you are so, so good to us, God, there are many, if not all of us, that could bear testimony to your goodness and your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we want to take a moment and just declare that we do need you. We need your work in our lives. We need your Son. We need your Spirit. Father, we need the truth of your word to lead and guide us in a world that is lost and that is dark. And I ask, God, that you would even bring that about as we go through Ecclesiastes over the next several weeks. I pray, Father, that we would learn, Lord, your truth in a world that seems meaningless, that we would understand your purpose, that we would understand your sovereignty and your greatness amongst a multitude of people that see nothing and no reason and no purpose in this world. And so we give you, Lord, this time for you to work in our midst. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I want you to use your imagination for a moment. I want to preface this correctly. Imagine coming to church tonight, and we just finished in prayer, and this was the sermon. I'm glad you're all here tonight, because I want you to know, I'm ready to come out and declare, everything in this life is meaningless. I don't know what you're doing here, because it's meaningless. Everything about this life, there's no real purpose in it. You're just here, you're breathing, your heart's beating, and guess what? There's going to be a day when it just stops, and it's over. It's done. Matter of fact, now that I'm getting a few things off my chest, let me tell you a few things that show you just how it's meaningless. You know, I'm kind of sick of the fact that I work. I go to work every day, I give it my all, I provide, I take care, and I'm doing all of this, and I'm making some accomplishments, and I'm blazing the trail, and I'm paying my bills, and I'm doing my best to, you know, pay a house off. I'm doing all these things, and you know what? The reality is one day I'm going to die, and somebody else is going to take it over, and they did nothing for it. I'm kind of sick and tired of people thinking they're entitled to stuff. And you know what? Seeing how I'm just laying it all out. And you know what? My kids kind of drive me nuts sometimes thinking that I do all of this and they just get it. I know it's kind of October. We're kind of close to Halloween. Maybe they should be vampires for Halloween because they're just sucking the life out of me and they don't realize all the effort I put in. You know what? Hey, let's get real. I thought about it. What's good for man? What's good for me? What's good for you? And you know what? I've done a little investigating. Let me tell you, there's a lot of things out there, and I've given myself fully to it. I have taken the time to swim to the bottom of the pool of pleasure and touch it. Oh, yeah, I've gone moments where I did not deny myself or hold back anything. Oh, I gave myself fully into the pleasure, whether it was sexual or whether it was the drink of this world. I may be an American, but when it comes to my experience with women, I'm international. I've been all over. I've lost count. I go, what kind of pastor is this? Remember how I prefaced it coming up. Don't go posting this online or something weird. Took everything within me just to get it out. Love you, Jackie. When it comes to the pleasure of this world, oh, my cup is overflowed with possessions, with wealth, with pleasure, with success. I've denied myself nothing. I've tasted all the wines and all the drinks of this world. I have my PhD in drinkology and drunkology. And let me tell you, it's meaningless. Let me tell you, it still just left me with the conclusion that this just all appears to be a waste. Oh, it comes to success. Oh, I've accomplished much. Oh, I wish I could just put my portfolio up there so you could see how much I have accomplished and how much I have amassed for myself. Kind of put it out there. I think even those on Wall Street would be a little bit jealous of what I've done and what I've accomplished and what I've stored up and what my hard work has brought. But guess what? It's still just meaningless. And oh, let's take a moment. Let's get real here. I'm just kind of sick and tired of looking around and seeing that in this meaningless life, there's all of this injustice. I mean, there's some things that though we come to church each and every week and we worship and we declare God's goodness, there's stuff in reality that would beg the difference in that. I mean, I'm kind of sick of seeing the righteous suffer like the wicked. Why is it the one that does good is the one that's struck down with cancer and the one that is wicked and really nobody would miss them if they fall off the face of the earth? They seem to prosper and their days are prolonged. Why such injustice? Why do things seem to make no sense? It's meaningless. Hey, for those of you young people out there, let me tell you, as I looked in the mirror this week and noticed that my hair color is changing even in photos, you better enjoy your time while you're young. Get it while the getting's good. Take advantage of it. Make sure you experience it because, hey, someday you're going to be old. And you won't be able to recover like you recover now, so you might as well experiment. You might as well enjoy because you know what? It's all just meaningless. Hey, here's the final little thing. Let me tell you about all of it. You better just enjoy today. You have it. So eat, drink, and be merry because you know what? You're going to die someday. The reaper is going to knock on the door of both the good and the bad. We all have the same fate. You think, oh, I'm going to do good. Things are great. I'm a good person. No, you're going to be swept under. There is above you and above everybody that reality, that dark cloud of death that will consume everyone. I guess you're all here to hear the preacher, so let me tell you just kind of one little thing in closing. Fear God. Let's pray. Wow, what a message, right? I mean, think about it. You're kind of going like, what in the world just happened? But if you read through Ecclesiastes, you would get a sense of such a thing. Matter of fact, a majority, if not all, that I had shared in the meaningless and the injustice are all questions that are brought up and things that are addressed in the book of Ecclesiastes. And with such a message like that, I was reminded of what Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, where he says this about the preacher: pay close attention to your life and your teachings. Persevere in these things, for by doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. We have a teaching that is before us over the next several weeks that will kind of rock us and shock us and leave us maybe even a little confused, but I am confident that there is a message for each and every one of you that will put meaning and purpose in your life that is beyond anything that this world has to offer. And so with such a strong kind of opening and kind of like, what are we getting into? This stuff's in the book of Ecclesiastes. We should look at a little bit of it, but we should kind of know what we're getting into. And so I kind of want to break down just three little ways of looking at Ecclesiastes. First, we need to see the preacher. I mean, who is this dude that's sharing these things? I mean, these are some pretty big things. So who's the preacher? Then I want to illustrate the book of Ecclesiastes. I think there's three illustrations that we can pull from that will help us understand life in Ecclesiastes. And then finally, the division. We're going to split the book into two halves over the next several weeks, but I want you to know where we're going. And then we'll end with someone that is so wonderful that will help us through Ecclesiastes. So first, who's the preacher? I mean, who's the teacher that comes up and lets us know in verse 2, everything's meaningless. It's meaningless, it's meaningless. You're kind of wondering, I think this preacher needs a sabbatical. He needs a break. Somebody send him to Disneyland or on vacation just away from people. He's having it rough. Who is this? Well, we find a few things about this preacher in verse 1. We see in verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So this writer, this teacher, preacher, was a king in Jerusalem over Israel, over Judah. He comes from the line of one of the greatest kings of all of Israel's history, David. He's referred to as the son of David. If you look down in verse 12 of chapter 1, he's king over all Israel in Jerusalem. There's that reminder. And if you wanted to look at chapter 2 in verse 9, you see just the extent and the power and the excellency of his authority and his position. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. So this preacher, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher is one that was a king in Jerusalem, had a connection to King David, was wise in all that he did. He excelled. There are many that come to the conclusion that this is a reference to King Solomon, the wisest of all kings, the wisest person to ever live, that this is quite possibly his writing or his compilation or somebody who is writing in the likeness of Solomon. All we know that he's described as the preacher who was king from David over all of Jerusalem and had a lot of wisdom. Matter of fact, if you looked at verse 1 and you see that word preacher, it's a very special word. It's a Hebrew word, kohelet. It speaks of simply one who addresses a congregation, who specifically addresses an assembly of people to worship God. And so all we know that, you know, quite possibly this preacher, it's like his pseudonym or the name which he writes under, kind of like Benjamin Franklin when he wrote his Silence Do Good letters. The preacher just lets you know, hey, I am writing to a gathering group of people. You find something else about him. Not only is he one addressing an assembly, but he's experienced. He's experienced. All that is laid out in this book comes from one who has firsthand experience and knowledge of it. When you read this, not like, well, I think he read about it in a book. No, he actually lived it out. I think of it this way. I'm a parent, and I've had 4 children, and with each children, I've experienced more and more parenting. Matter of fact, I'm at a point to where I would not read a book on parenting from an author who only had 1 child or no children. Right? I was an amazing dad when I had 1. Right? She was good. She was wonderful. But then the next one came out, breathing fire. Right? I'm like, what am I doing? I'm four in, and there are moments where I'm just like, what's going on? Like, stuff changes with experience, right? The more experience, as the years go on, I have more understanding. I have more experience in the situation. Well, Ecclesiastes is the writings of wisdom from a preacher or a teacher who has experienced all that this life has to offer. You can't come to this and go, well, this is his conclusion because he only tried it once, or he didn't try it long enough, or he didn't really give into it with all of his heart. No, Ecclesiastes has a preacher who experienced it to the bottom of the pool, to the emptying of the cup. He went and gave himself to it on a level that none of us could because of his position, because of his power. He pursued meaning beyond what we could, and he came to the conclusions he came to. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 13, you get this idea of his experience. It says, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity," that's meaningless, "and a grasping after the wind." In chapter 2 and verse 9, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." This is a person that gave all of his life into this pursuit. He comes to you as the one that talks in detail. He has walked these roads. He has had these experiences. He can sit down next to you and go, "I know what you're thinking, but I know the end, it's meaningless." Now you read through this and you see some of these sections. If you read through this before, Ecclesiastes, or you read through it this week, you're going to find these sections that at first go, hey, they don't make sense. I even think there'll be moments as we go through it where we'll go, I'm not quite sure what's going on. Chapter 3 is a good example of that. You've got this list where he just writes, there's a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. And you're like, what in the world? What does all this mean? But yet, the book lets us know that all of this, there's still a sense of wisdom behind it. There's meaning behind it. There's an addressing of very serious things. In chapter 12, in verse 9 through 11, I want to read it to you in the New Living Translation. Listen to how it summarizes the preacher. "Keep this in mind. The teacher was considered wise, and he taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. The teacher sought to find just the right words to express truth clearly. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like a nail-studded stick with which a shepherd drives the sheep." So you hear, like, they summarize all that he puts out. There is wisdom. He knows what he's talking about. He's trying to bring order in wisdom, order to the chaos of this world. So we're coming to somebody who's qualified, who's very real, who's very frank, who lays it all out, who doesn't speak because, you know, well, my mom told me, or I read on the internet. But rather, no, I went through all of this. I've been to the end of this. I didn't just try it once, but multiple times. And what he's sharing from wisdom. Now the illustration. I put it this way. What can the weather, a placemat, and the weekend teach us about life in Ecclesiastes? No takers? No, I'm lost. I'm still not over the introduction. Right, what does the weather, a placemat, and the weekend teach us about life in Ecclesiastes? I give you those three illustrations, those three examples to demonstrate the uniqueness of this book. It's very unique. It's wisdom literature. It's different than history. It's different than the epistles. You know, there's those moments where you read God's word, it's very clear, you know what happens. I mean, even in those sections of scripture, when you go, I'm gonna read my Bible and I don't know where to start, so I'm just gonna fling it open, Lord, direct me somewhere in your word, and you end up in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and you've got like chapter after chapter of so-and-so begetting so-and-so, and another person begetting another person, you're like, what in the world is this? You at least know that. They had a baby, and they had a baby, and they had a baby, right? And you learn, I'm not gonna name my baby that. Wisdom literature is a little bit different. It tries to bring order to the chaos of this world. It asks questions. May not always give answers. It's very unique. So let me show you the first illustration. We look at Ecclesiastes, it's kind of like the weather. We live in the desert. We know weather, right? Well, we know weather and the changes. It's kind of, I guess, unique for us in the desert. You've been here for a while. You're not shocked by a 40 or more degree temperature change, right? You know, you can wake up, you know, you look at the high, it's going to be 100 and something. You look at the low, oh, wow, it's going to be, you know, 58. And that's kind of normal. We're used to that. This time of year, there's kind of some consistency in the weather. You know, like, hey, for the most part, we're not going to see 100 degrees anymore. We're going to see our 80s and our 70s, right? And you can predict that, and you know that, but we also know with the weather, occasionally there's that exception, right? It can be 80 degrees on Monday, and you're out going, wow, it's beautiful, but then all of a sudden there's an exception that even the weathercaster, the meteorologist couldn't get. It's like, how in the world do they keep their job? Right, they had the little sun, and everything was wonderful for Tuesday, and it was supposed to be 75 degrees. But you could wake up and know the exception, a 49-degree high. Right, and if you're me, you're miserable, and you're complaining, and you have to be remembered, do all things without complaining and grumbling, embrace the cold. But there's like that with weather. Weather can be unpredictable. There can be the exceptions in the forecast. There are going to be those weird moments that just catch you off guard. Ecclesiastes is a lot like the weather. There are going to be patches and sections where there will be this encouragement to fear the Lord. There'll be this encouragement that God is in control. But then there will be this cold gust that comes by and nearly brings frostbite to your heart if you're not careful because of this wisdom literature. In the book, Recovering Eden, the writer says this about Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is like the weather, fickle and unpredictable. In its ability to rant with storms or breathe easy with a mid-morning breeze. There's going to be cold gusts. We see one of them in verse 2. The New Living Translation of chapter 1 and verse 2 says this, everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. That's his introduction. But he carries those cold gusts through. Back in verse 14 of chapter 1, I observed everything going on under the sun, and really it is all meaningless, like chasing the wind. Then in chapter 12, in verse 8, everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. Do you hear it? Like it starts with everything is meaningless. What a cold gust. And then he ends in chapter 12. It's all meaningless. It's fickle. It deals with exceptions. It deals with those unspoken about things, the stuff that we may want to try to ignore or explain away. Ecclesiastes brings it right before us. It's like the weather. It can catch us off guard. Or it's like taking a prescription medicine. Right? You go to the doctor and you have an infection. He prescribes an antibiotic, or she, you know, gives you an antiviral medicine and tells you, take this X amount of days and it'll clear your symptoms up. And then you go and they say, the pharmacist would like to talk to you. And you're thinking, I just want the pill, or, you know, if you're young, I just want that pink liquid stuff and I'm going to be good. But they tell you, like, okay, this is supposed to clear up your infection, but in rare cases, may cause blindness. May cause struggle breathing, may cause, you know, eyes to ooze, and in rare cases, death. I just got a sore throat, right? Ecclesiastes is like the weather. It deals with those exceptions. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do you hear that? And we see throughout the scripture where the wages of sin is death, right? There's a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is death. But the writer comes to us and goes, weather change, cold gust in there, but I've seen righteous people perish, and I've seen wicked people remain in their deception, remain in their abuse of the system or their legal activity, and they seem to prolong their days, and everything's great for them. It's like the weather. Now, the second illustration, a placemat. We're coming up closely on Thanksgiving. It'll be here before we know it. And maybe this will even spark some memories of you back in elementary school. If you have children around Thanksgiving, if they're young enough, they're probably going to bring home for Thanksgiving their very own personally made placemat. They're going to be so excited, right? You as a mom right now, you might have it all laid out. Family's coming together. You have dishes, placemats. You've been going to Marshalls and shopping deals. You bought them last year for 95% off, and you're like, I'm going to use them. But your little kindergartner is going to come rolling in like, Mom, I got my placemat. And that's going to be a battle for some of you moms. But what that placemat is going to be is it's going to probably be a bunch of little strips of construction paper, like brown and orange, in which your child wove them together. Remember that? And you're like, oh, I remember my little weaved placemat, and the teacher laminated it, and my mom went to Ross last year and didn't let me use it. Right? That weave, the woven placemat, Ecclesiastes is like that. In other words, there's these sections in Ecclesiastes that seem to just kind of run horizontal. They're very earthly. They're a perspective of life without God. They're those ones, it's like it's all meaningless. There's no purpose. It's kind of the way the secularist will look at life, like, well, there's no point in it. But then the writer has these moments where these vertical upshoots come and weave into this tapestry, like weave into this placemat that let you know, no, God's working. God's doing something. And it all is woven together to demonstrate this great picture or this great truth. It's like a woven placemat. It comes in. There's the secular perspective. You're going to find it over and over again in Ecclesiastes. You kind of heard it in the introduction. It's all in that phrase, under the sun. This conclusion that it's meaningless. It's all of these brown, horizontal pieces of fabric or construction paper that lets you know it's all meaningless under the sun. It is a perspective of life without God. It shows up over and over again. This idea of under the sun, it shows up a total of 27 times in the book. It's found in every chapter from chapter 1 to 6. Then it skips 7, and then in chapter 8 through 10, under the sun shows up. Listen to how it comes together. There's one little section in chapter 2, starting in verse 11, and then we'll jump down to verse 17. It says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and the grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And listen to what he says in verse 17. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. This is life without God. I'm doing it all. I've done it. Look at his conclusion. I hated life. Verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have sown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. And look at verse 20. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. He continues on in verse 22 and verse 23, but do you see what's woven through this? Look at the placemat, this look, this horizontal look without God, all under the sun, it's meaningless. This is very real. This is stuff that comes out today. But if it's not woven together with the presence of God, it will make no sense. It will crumble. Listen to what I just read to you. Listen to a couple of perspectives that individuals have without God. Kind of the atheistic perspective. Olam Shasha, a physicist and teacher and the author of the book, The Young Atheist Handbook, says this. Yes, of course I know that life is ultimately without meaning or purpose. But the trick is not to wake up every morning and feel that way. Embrace it. Create a sense of meaning and purpose by doing something useful with your life. I teach being creative. I don't mean that in the hipster way. I mean make a curry, build some bookshelves, write a poem. Yeah, I wake up every morning. I know it's meaningless. It's pointless. And I've got to convince myself, like, I'm going to put meaning in it. I like curry. But there needs to be more to life than a good curry and a bookshelf. And I like books. Listen to this other perspective. Susan Blackmore, a psychologist, she says this. If I get a what's it all for sort of feeling, then I say to myself, what's the point of it all? There isn't any point. It reminds me that I didn't ask to be born here. I'll be gone, and I won't know what'll happen. I'll just be gone, so get on with it. I find that comforting to say to myself that there is no point. I live in a pointless universe. Here I am, for better or worse, get on with it. Does it not sound like these sections in Ecclesiastes? But a placemat only works with the weave. It falls apart. And so listen to what the writer gives to us. In that illustration of a placemat, there is the presence of God. In chapter 2 and verse 26, it's one of many moments where God is brought in to this perspective and things change. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight in chapter 2, verse 26. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. In chapter 3 and verse 10, I've seen God-given tasks with which the Son of Man are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. In chapter 5 and verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. He brings in these runs that go upward, that weave in and bring a new perspective, that when the placemat is laid out and God is seen working, the pattern upon the placemat is God's sovereignty. That even in our wisdom and in our questions that we don't get the answers to, there is a clear picture. God is in control. And the writer brings it kind of to the peak in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 16, where he says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. What's the writer saying? He's saying that we won't be able to fully comprehend the work of God, but he's at work. Here's the final illustration that helps us in our look at Ecclesiastes, because it can catch us off guard. It's like the weather, right? It can have that freakish weather swing that catch you off guard. Whoa, this wasn't in the forecast kind of moment. We want to guard from frostbite in our heart. It's like a placemat. There's these woven moments. Yes, there's these perspectives without God that are meaningless and pointless, but there's these wonderful upward weaves that come in that let us know that God is in control, that God knows what's going on, that God is faithful, and that his ways are beyond ours. But the final illustration is the weekend. I mean, you gotta know there's nothing like one of those weekends where you've worked extremely hard, you're tired, you're worn out, and you're looking forward to that weekend because you have nothing planned and Friday's payday. Right? And so it's like, oh, I can't wait for the weekend. I'm getting paid. I get to enjoy the day. I get to catch up on things. I get to rest. I get to enjoy the moment. You may be thinking like, hey, the weather's supposed to be good. I'm going to barbecue. I'm going to be outside. I'm just going to take the day, enjoy the moment. Well, we have those. We look forward to them. We get excited. Well, Ecclesiastes kind of has that reminder that, hey, enjoy your weekends. The writer comes to kind of this conclusion over and over again that you should eat and you should drink and you should enjoy the labor because it's given to you by God. Kind of the moment, make sure you have your weekend and know that God brings those good moments and those good times. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor." This I also saw was from the hand of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, he reminds us again, "I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is a gift of God." It's kind of that reminder to kind of take it in, to enjoy it, because he'll go through quite heavily and remind us that we also will all die. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 7, he comes in again. "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your work." It gives us those moments to kind of enjoy the good moments, enjoy the good days, understand that much of this is a gift from God. Now the division. How are we going to look at this book over the course of several weeks? How are we going to kind of tackle it? I mean, it definitely has some mood swings. It's definitely rather unique, right? I'd encourage some of you to read it or to listen to it over the weeks, and you may be scratching your head going, what's that all about? And it may encourage you to come back. This is how we're going to divide it. We're going to look at the book, and we're going to kind of split it in half. We're going to break it into chapters 1 through 6, and then chapters 7 through 12. It's kind of like a split down the middle. We're going to keep it simple. And in our division, as we divide it in half, we're going to see a series of questions. In chapters 1 through 6, the author goes out to try to answer the question, what is good for man to do? What's good for man to do? Like really, what brings that meaning, that purpose? What is good? What brings that enjoyment? And that's where he goes into all that he does. He tries to answer the question, what is good for man? And so he takes that question to education. He takes that question to work. He takes that question to pleasure. And he takes that question to success. He's trying to find out what is good. Not in a sense of morally, but like what's good for the human life? What is there out there? In chapter 2, starting in verse 4, he kind of really dives into it. Listen to the extent in which he goes. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the green trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained within me. Then verse 11 of chapter 2, "Then I looked on all my works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." Do you see the extent in which he goes to answer what is good for man to do? He's like, he's the ancient Jeff Bezos. I mean, he is like the richest man in the world. He has everything at his fingertips. He can do anything and everything that he wants, and he goes at it trying to answer what is good for man. There are, listen to this, in this first section, 11 occurrences of the phrase chasing the wind or going after the wind, depending on what translation you read. There's 11 occurrences in just the first six chapters. It doesn't appear any more after that. So it's all that, okay, what's good? What's his perspective? He's looking at chasing the wind. He's here on earth. Is there anything here that will fully satisfy? He says the last grasping after the wind in chapter 6 and verse 9. But then the division, the second half, kind of picking up in 7 through 12, the preacher comes to us and gives us two more questions that will challenge our look on who is behind our existence. What's good for man? But then in 6 through 12, he asks the question, who knows what is good for man? And who knows the future? Some very real questions, right? Okay, what's good? And you see the extent in which he goes to try to find what's good. But then in chapter 6 through 12, he answers the questions, who knows what is good? Like who's behind my existence? Who can really tell me what's good? And who knows the future? In Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12, he addresses that first question, who knows what is good? He says, for who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Do you hear the questions? Who knows what's good? But then you hear the good, who knows the future? What will happen after him under the sun? What goes on behind or beyond? The first question he will answer from or struggle to answer in chapter 6, verse 12, all the way to 8, verse 17. And he kind of comes to the conclusion in our own doing, in our own making. In chapter 8, verse 17, when I saw the works of God, he has these conclusions. Man cannot find out, he will not find it, nor will he be able to find it. So there's a struggle there. And then who knows the future, he'll address in chapter 9 through verse 11, but he'll again kind of come to that negative conclusion. In other words, we have this division that asks very serious questions that we need to get some hope and some direction from. But here's something that's wonderful about Ecclesiastes. I want to point just two verses out to you in our closing time because there is someone beyond Ecclesiastes. This is wisdom literature. This is the talk of wisdom, trying to bring order to the chaos. This is trying to show you by experience what's out there, trying to ask questions, maybe be a little philosophical in things. But though we have a preacher who is a wise preacher, who is preaching wisdom, I want you to know that beyond Ecclesiastes is the very wisdom of God. Look, if you would, please, at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Here's the first of the two verses that I'd like to give you. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God has done from beginning to end. There is something within humanity that God has placed. It's eternity. Why is it there's that aspect that to look at the life as meaningless or pointless, you have to kind of fight it. You have to tell yourself, better go make a good curry, better build a bookshelf, better write a poem. Because there's eternity in our hearts. Why is there something that's struck in our heart? There's a chord that is struck with who knows what is good or who knows the future. Why do we have those moments where our heart races when the doctor wants to run tests or we're alone in our own thoughts and we realize that somebody around us is sick and you're wondering, like, is it coming for me next? What brings that question? Who knows the future? He's placed eternity in our hearts. But then there's the second verse I want to draw your attention to in chapter 6 and verse 7. And this is one that I found myself going back and forth with. And all the labor of man is for his mouth. Do you hear that? All the labor of man is for his mouth. All of your working, all of your doing, it all appears to be physical. It's all for you. It's all for kind of maintaining you here and now, providing and meeting a need now, that your mouth, that your stomach is full. But look at how he ends the verse. And yet the soul is not satisfied. All the physical things in this world, you can go, and yeah, it's for your mouth, and it fills, but it doesn't satisfy the soul. He says, there's something in all that I look at is that there's something that in all of this wisdom and all this education and all of this pleasure and all of these possessions and all of these successes, it does not satisfy my soul. Because there's one beyond the wisdom of the preacher. There's one beyond the wisdom of this literature. He is the very wisdom of God, and his name is Jesus. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The writer of Ecclesiastes comes from a tradition and a belief that runs through and is even seen in the Proverbs, where it describes that by wisdom, God laid the foundation of the world. And then in Colossians, we find that that wisdom has a name, and that wisdom is a person, and it is Jesus. That Jesus created all things, and that he sustains and keeps all things. You want meaning and purpose? You want to know what weaves through in God's control and God's love and God's ability to work all things together for the good, and that God is in complete control? It is the wisdom of God Jesus, who laid the very foundations of the world, spoke all into existence. But when we rebelled against him, he didn't give up on us. But the wisdom of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and lived the life that we could not live, and died the death that we deserved, that we might have meaning, and that we might have purpose, and that we might enjoy the fulfillment of eternity with him. Oh, there's something wonderful behind all of this. It brings to us the reality of our condition, but there is one beyond it. His name is Jesus, who says, I hear it, I know it, and I died for it. And because I laid down my life and experienced the death and went to the grave and drank of the cup of wickedness and took it to the full, I have also risen to new life, and I will give life that is beyond this sun, and it is in the Son of God for all of eternity. Oh, there's hope in our struggles. There's hope in our questions. That there is one who has come and suffered for us. There is one that has died in our place. And there is one to show us that there is a way for the soul to be satisfied. That there is eternity in our hearts. Because Christ, not only was he crucified for our wrong, but he on the third day rose from the grave. And he is a living. He is living, he is alive, and he promises to return. And he promises to take us from under the sun to in the sun, because he says this: he is the resurrection and the life. Anyone that believes in him, though he may die, shall live. Jesus is the first fruits of many that will rise and live beyond this sun and into the kingdom, where the very glory of God illuminates it, and there's no need of a sun. Father, I thank you so much that working through and looking through so many different verses through this book, it perks our interest, it challenges us, it even brings in reality moments where it fills our mind with many questions, causes a wrestling within our heart. But Lord, beyond the book is the wisdom of God, your Son. Beyond and through all of it is the work of Jesus. Thank you that Christ came and lived in our world, that he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and that God, he lived under the sun, pleasing you, living a life of perfection, and that God, he willingly laid down his life for us. Thank you that the wisdom and the power of God is demonstrated on the cross. Were you not abandoning your creation? Were you not giving up on us? Were you not damning us? But Lord, you are giving your Son in our place that we could be forgiven, that we can have purpose, that we could have hope, that we could have life. Thank you. I ask, Lord, tonight for any individual that has been looking at this world, I mean, going through and striving for meaning and striving for purpose. And so many sections of this book and so many verses kind of connected. And they said, yes, it's a conclusion that I've had. But they have been greeted with the reality of the wisdom of God. They have seen that your Son Jesus has died in their place. That Christ can forgive them. That Christ can change them, and Christ can bring them up and out of the vanity of this world and under the sun and into the Son, Jesus Christ, where there is life and there is liberty and there is forgiveness. Would they put their faith and their trust in you? Will you draw them unto yourself? I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and you kind of think through your life and you think through your struggles and you see tonight that what you need is Jesus, what you need is forgiveness. What you want is the very wisdom of God, the power of God in Christ who died for you and rose from the dead and offers you life and meaning. If you want a relationship with Jesus, would you raise your hand tonight? If you need forgiveness, just raise your hand. If you want to surrender your life to Christ, put your faith and your trust in him. Anybody in here this evening, just raise your hand. God bless you. Anybody else? For those of you that raised your hand, I want to encourage you in this moment before the Lord to confess your need for Jesus, to confess the understanding that Christ came and died for your wrong and can forgive you. To confess or proclaim that you put your faith and your trust in Jesus and turn from living your life to living in Christ. So for those that raise their hand, I encourage you to pray with me, Lord. I know tonight that you sent us the wisdom of God, your Son Jesus. I confess tonight that I have wronged you, that I have given my life to things that are meaningless, and I need forgiveness. Please forgive me. I know that Jesus died for my sins, and I trust in Christ as the one who died in my place and rose from the dead. I turn from my way of living, and I now live for Jesus. He is my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, thank you so much for the power of your Spirit, for the work of your Word to go and to encourage the believer, to challenge us to walk with you, to love you, to trust in you, even when we don't understand. But thank you, God, for the power of your Spirit and the power of your Word to even, Lord, add to our family tonight. To bring refreshment and healing and a work of new creation, forgiving sin and washing away and making new those that would believe in Christ. And so we worship you in great thanksgiving and in great joy that God, you are working and you are moving in this desert, that you are working even in here tonight. And Lord, we want to praise you tonight, even though there's things that we don't fully understand and we don't know what's going on. But God, we know that you are weaving into our life your sovereignty, your love, your goodness and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.